We are going to start this morning with Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. As we finished up 1 Peter and thinking back on it, one of the things that struck me from 1 Peter was when we studied the husband's role in marriage, and we saw how a husband's lack of understanding towards his wife could hinder his prayers. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, there really are a lot of things said in Scripture about what can hinder our prayer lives, what can keep our prayers from being answered. And so rather than jump right into a new book study, I want to take time this morning and look at a number of different verses, a wide variety of verses that speak about what are the requirements for our prayers to be answered. What are those things that hinder our prayers from being answered? And I want to start, actually, and read you a quote by Henry Drummond, who wrote a book on love many years ago, over 100 years ago. He said, "There is nothing more appalling than the wholesale way in which unthinking people plead to the Almighty the richest and most spiritual of his promises and claim their immediate fulfillment without themselves fulfilling one of the conditions either on which they are promised or can possibly be given." You can tell this was written a while ago. Language is a little different. So let me read that to you once more. "There is nothing more appalling than the wholesale way in which unthinking people plead to the Almighty the richest and most spiritual of his promises and claim their immediate fulfillment without themselves fulfilling one of the conditions either on which they are promised or can possibly be given." So you see what he's getting at here. There are conditions on which either the promises of God can be given to us or fulfilled in us, or our prayers can be answered. And yet, we often don't think about those conditions. How often we've heard someone say, or maybe we've even said it ourselves, you know, "I prayed this in Jesus' name and he didn't give me what I asked for, therefore I'm not really sure he's God." You know, I've heard people say that. But the concept in Scripture is that there are conditions on which God's promises are fulfilled. There are conditions under which he answers our prayers. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look at a wide variety of Scriptures that touch on a number of different conditions on which our prayers are answered by him. So starting with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," him being God. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, many of us have heard that verse quoted. But what does that imply relative to our prayer lives? It implies several things. First of all, we've got to come to him. If we want our prayers answered, we've got to draw near to the Lord. God's not going to answer our prayers when we're not praying them, when we're not seeking him. If we want God to answer our prayers, we've got to draw near to him. He who comes to God, we must come to him. But he who comes to God must believe that he is. How often also have we heard people say, you know, "I prayed to God and he didn't answer, therefore I'm not going to believe in him," when really all along they didn't believe in him. That prayer was just a farce. It was an excuse for not believing him. But they didn't believe in him, so why should their prayers be answered? He who comes to God must believe that he is. And not only that he is, but also that he's a rewarder. God rewards those who diligently seek him. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So We've got to come to him. We've got to believe that he is. We've got to believe that he wants to reward those who seek him. God is a God who answers prayer. If you believe that God's a God who never answers prayer, your prayers are never going to be answered. We've got to recognize that God wants to bless us. He's a blessing God. He's a God of grace. He wants to minister to us. He wants to meet our needs. He wants to give us a joy in him. So we've got to believe that he is. We've got to believe that he's a rewarder. We've got to believe that he's a rewarder of what? Of those who diligently seek him. Diligently. Now, when we pray, is diligent one of the words that would describe your prayer life? I've heard that if you want to make people feel guilty, if you want to make Christians feel guilty, all you need to do is ask them about their prayer lives. Because what? We all know we're not really praying the way we ought to. We could all pray harder. We could all pray more. We could all pray more effectively. So the point is not to make us feel guilty. The point is to move us to be more effective in our prayer. But one of the conditions is diligently seeking him. Diligently seeking him. That implies that we work at it, doesn't it? We work at it. You see, in the Christian life, a lot of times we get things backwards, don't we? We think that there are some things that ought to just come kind of like magic, and there are other things that we ought to work at. And a lot of times what we try and do is we try and work at being a good enough person that God can save us, when that's not the way it works. God saves us because we can't save ourselves. He sent his son to die on the cross for us because we couldn't pay for our own sins. There was no way our sins were going to be taken care of unless God did it. And so we try to work at that when really we just need to receive that by faith. But there are other things that we need to work at that we think we don't have to. We think, oh, I'm a Christian, I should automatically have my prayers answered by God. No. Something we need to work at. We need to diligently seek him. And so part of what we want to do this morning is we want to be diligent to seek an understanding of how we seek him, of how we draw near to him, of how we pray in such a way that God can and will answer. So we must believe that he is. We must believe that he's a rewarder. We must be diligently seeking him. We must come to him. Notice that we've got to come to him. We need to remember that when we're praying, we need to be praying to God. Do you remember one of the times it was talking about Jesus and one of the Pharisees, I believe it was, and it said that he was speaking to himself. He was praying thus to himself. He was praying to himself. Do you ever do that? It's like your prayers, instead of being directed towards God, they're really directed at yourself. Or maybe they're not really directed anywhere in particular. I remember one time Diane's mother was very ill. I had to leave work. She was being taken into the hospital for emergency surgery. And I met one of my coworkers in the hall, and he could tell I was upset. And he wanted to know what was going on. I was telling him, you know, I have to leave. You know, my mother-in-law is going in for emergency surgery. And he said, I'll think a good thought for her. And I thought, well, you know, that's nice of him. I don't want to, you know, look down on him. He doesn't know any better than that. But thinking a good thought might help him feel better about the situation, but it's not going to help my mother-in-law. That's just like throwing your thought out there. You know, we need to recognize that's not going to do the trick. We need to draw near to God. And yet, isn't that the way our society is moving more and more? You know, it's just enough to be spiritual. You have to have spiritual thoughts. You have to think positive. And it's like if you just think that something's going to happen, then that brings some kind of magic to the situation such that it's more likely to happen. No, it's not the way it works. We've got to seek the Lord. We've got to pray to him, not to anyone else, not to nothing, not good thoughts. We pray to him. We seek him. We come to him. R.A. Torrey, some of you may know the name, followed D.L. Moody in ministry at the Moody Memorial Church. He wrote a book on prayer, a very good book. He said, if we would pray aright, if we would pray rightly, the first thing we should do is to see to it that we really get an audience with God. Think about that. The first thing we should do is make sure we get an audience with God. It's not our feelings. It's not unburdening our hearts that's the key thing, right? If we're really focused on getting our prayers answered, our focus needs to be on God because he's the one who answers the prayer. And yet too often it's on ourselves. You know, either we feel some obligation to pray, and so we just kind of want to get it over with, or we feel emotionally burdened by something that is moving us to pray, but our focus is really on our emotions rather than on the answer that we want from God. And so we just pray until we feel a little better. If we would pray aright, the first thing we should do is to see to it that we really get an audience with God, that we really get into His very presence. Before a word of petition is offered, we should have the definite consciousness that we are talking to God and should believe that He is listening and is going to grant the thing that we ask of Him. So when we pray, especially when we pray as a group, have you ever noticed the dynamics of group prayer and how messed up they get in the Christian world? It's like when you're praying with a group, what's one of the first things you tend to think? It's like, what are other people going to think about what I'm going to pray, right? Can I pray so that I sound spiritual? Can I pray basically so that I sound like I pray all the time? Can I pray such that it sounds like I'm a really good prayer person? You know, isn't that messed up? But isn't that the way we do? You know, we gather and somebody asks us to pray even for a meal or something like that, and we freeze up because we're worried about what other people are going to think. That's really wrong, isn't it? We're drawing near to God. So the first thing we need to do is recognize what it is we're doing. We're coming into the presence of the God who created the universe, the one who sent His Son to die for us. We need to recognize that that's what we're doing. Get our concentration off of ourselves and on to the Lord. A lot of times, we're way too quick to start vocalizing our prayers, aren't we? It's like we think of it as just this little task that we do. And so we spit out our words. We think, whew, that didn't sound too bad. You know, I got through that. Hopefully nobody recognized that I was really nervous or that it was kind of a dumb prayer. You know, or we get into prayer and we're in a circle and we pray and we think, now, did I just pray the exact same thing that someone prayed a couple minutes ago? You know, have you ever done that? It's like we think so much about ourselves when we should be thinking about the Lord. I think it would do us a lot of good in our prayer times if before we started praying out loud or before we started even praying in our hearts the words that we want to pray, if we just slow down, like Tori says, recognize what it is we're doing. We're drawing near the Lord. We're coming into His presence. We're seeking Him to do something. So let's get our attention back on Him and off of ourselves. So he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually has quite a few things to say about prayer being answered. Oftentimes we read these passages and we don't think about them in that context. We don't think about what this is saying to me about my prayer life. So let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll just read a couple of verses to start out with, and then we'll come back to this later. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, Jesus is just making a contrast between the way that the hypocrites pray outwardly on the streets in order to be seen by men and the way that we should pray. And we've been taught, most of us, that what this means is that we need to be in private when we pray, that we need to have a little closet or go into our closet or into our room or something like that and pray in secret. And the key really is that we're praying to the Lord. We're dealing directly with Him, not with the other people. When you look at this, and I looked up this word for praying for the inner room, for going into your room, and you know it's not just a typical room, it's not just a typical closet. It's the steward's room. It's the steward's office in a household, where a steward would be someone hired by the owner of the house to manage his affairs, to take care of his finances. And the steward would have an office in the interior of the house so that it wouldn't be easily broken into. And when the steward needed to settle his accounts with the master, he would go into that inner room and he'd give an accounting to the master for what was going on with the master's finances. What's the key here? He's doing business with the master. The inner room is the place of doing business with the master. The key is not what's going on around us outside. It's very helpful to have an inner room, a physical inner room, where we're free from distractions. It's very good for us to be praying in private, where we don't have the temptation of worrying about what other people are thinking of us. But again, the key is that we're doing business with the Lord. We're stewards. We're His stewards to accomplish His will on this earth. And so when we're praying, we should be doing business with the Lord. Lord, what is it that you're trying to accomplish through me? What have you entrusted to me that you want to get done? What do I need from you in order to get done what you've called me to do? Because isn't that the steward's job? Stewards goes to the master and says, you know, master, you've said, you know, we want to accomplish this and this and this, but I'm going to need more funds to do this because, you know, you haven't entrusted enough to me for this. So you go to the master and you ask. And we do the same. Or we should be doing the same. Instead of saying, Lord, you know, I could really use some more money because I'd like to get a fancier car. No, we say, Lord, you've put me here on this earth. You want me to accomplish this. I have a problem here with transportation. How do you want to solve this problem? Lord, what do you want to do such that I can get to my job every day? Do you want me to take the bus? You know, do you want to give me the funds for a car? Maybe the funds for a bicycle? You know, Lord, what's your will? How do you want to meet this need? But do you see what we're doing? We're getting down to the need that we have in order to accomplish what God has called us to do. We're doing business with the master. We have an inner room in our hearts, don't we? The Lord dwells in our hearts by faith. And so we can do business with the master wherever we are. But the key is, we're in our inner room. We're doing business with him, not with the people that are around us. Not trying to get our rewards by looking like we're more holy than we really are. Because the Lord knows how holy we really aren't, doesn't he? So, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. But again, the key is that we're praying to the Lord. We're seeking him. In the Lord's Prayer, just a few verses down, what does it say when Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray? How does he begin it? He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that teach us about answered prayer? Is that telling us we just need to repeat the words of this prayer and our prayer request will get answered? No. We want to draw back. We want to look at what this means. Our Father. We approach the Lord as a father. If we've put our trust in Jesus, he's adopted us into his family. If we've trusted him to pay for our sins, his death on the cross, paying for our sins, if we've put our trust in him, he adopts us into his family, and we can approach God as Father. He says he puts his Holy Spirit in us, who cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, a familiar term for Father. A close relationship. So we want to be building this close relationship to the Lord and appealing to him on the basis of being our Father. Yes, he's the ruler of the universe, but yes, he also cares about us as individuals. And so we draw near to him on the basis of both of those things. And right after that, how does Jesus tell us to pray? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, holy. May your name be treated as holy. And may we treat the Lord's name as holy. How do we fail that? In our prayer lives, in our Christian living, how do we fail to treat the Lord's name as holy? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, how young were we when we learned to pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? And yet we didn't understand it, did we? Do we understand it now? Holy, holy, may your name be treated as holy. How do we do that in our lives? Or, on the other hand, how do we fail to do that? Well, treating his name as holy involves a measure of respect, doesn't it? Yes, we come to him as our Father, but yes, he's also the ruler of the universe. We come to him in a way that shows our respect for him. We come to him on his terms, not our own. We come to him making requests, asking for his favor to be upon us, rather than making demands. Lord, you've got to do this. You know, if you don't do this, I'm not going to believe in you, or I won't serve you anymore unless you give me what I want. Is that treating the Lord as holy? No. If we come to him and he knows our lives, he knows our sin, and we just ignore what he said to us about it, are we treating him as holy? No. We're not respecting him. If God has said, lift up holy hands, and we come to him and say, you know, yes, I've sinned all week long, but that's okay. You know, God loves me anyway. Are we treating him as holy? No. We're ignoring his priorities in our lives. God wants us to draw near to him, treating him as holy, dealing with our sins. Remember how Jesus presented the gospel when he first came? Remember how John the Baptist did? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Start by repenting. When we draw near the Lord, one of the first things we need to do is check our hearts. Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry for the things that I've done, the things I've said, the things I've thought, the things I've allowed in my heart this week. Draw near to him, being washed by him, cleansed by him. Draw near to him, treating him as holy, seeking to please him, not yourself. Hallowed be your name. You see where we're going with all these? We're starting out and we're just dealing with how we approach the Lord, our relationship with him. Because our prayer life is built on, it's founded on our relationship with the Lord, who he is, how we relate to him. Let's turn back to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You're going to get your wrist work done this morning as we flip back and forth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, down about halfway, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. And in verse 12 he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That's pretty serious, isn't it? The Lord is watching those who are living rightly. He's watching over them. He's listening to their prayers. He's wanting to work in their lives, to bless them, to use them. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's the implication? If we're practicing evil, we can't have confidence that God's going to be hearing our prayers. In fact, he may be doing just the exact opposite, because it's important to him to turn us away from our sins. He loves us so much, he wants us living right. And he wants us being usable for him. So the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So when we have a need that we want to pray for, when something's on our heart and we want to seek the Lord, we want to hear him, have him answer this prayer, we need to check our hearts, don't we? Lord, am I doing evil? Is this opposed to your will? Or even if what I'm asking is not opposed to your will, has my life been opposed to your will? Do I need to turn in my heart away from that sin so that I can draw near to the Lord and bring this request to him? It's good to examine our hearts, isn't it? We need to obey him. Another thing And let's turn to John chapter 15. Another thing we need to do, we need to get in the right relationship with God, and we need to stay in a right relationship with God. In John chapter 15, Jesus is in the upper room. Actually, at this point, he's left the upper room. He's on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples on the night that he's going to be betrayed. And in John 15, down in verse 7, Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Is that an amazing promise? But you notice it's got conditions, doesn't it? It goes right back to where we started. There are conditions for this promise of answered prayer, aren't there? First of all, we need to abide in him. What does that mean? Well, abide has two implications. One, it means to live. Our abode is the place where we live. The second one is it means we need to stay. You need to stay there. And that's the primary meaning of the word abide. Where you abide, you stay. So if we abide in Christ, that means we live in him. Our life is in him. We live there and we stay there in relationship with him, a right relationship with him. So we stay in that right relationship with him. We live in that relationship with him. What's required for that? Well, again, we come to him, first of all, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. We turn away from our sins. We listen to what he has to say to us. We treat him as our Lord. And as we do that, and as we continue to do that, we stay in that right relationship with the Lord. What happens? Do then we automatically have our rotten desires answered? You know, our sinful desires? We'll still have sinful desires, won't we? But the more that we're abiding in Christ, the more those desires will be replaced by his desires. By desires for what's good, desires for what's right, desires for his kingdom to be in our lives and in this world. And as our desires are lined up with his, guess what? We'll have confidence that he's going to answer those prayers because they're his will. So the more that we abide in him, the more our desires line up with his, the more he puts his desires in our hearts, and the more our prayers are answered. It will be done for you. It will be done for you. Notice also the other requirement that he mentioned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. God's word needs to be in us, needs to be staying in us, needs to be washing us clean, needs to be teaching us, needs to be growing us. We need to stay in the Word of God. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you needed to pray for something and you were completely confident that that was God's will to answer that prayer? I remember being struck one time. I was teaching Sunday school, and it was one of those weeks where it just seemed like all these things kept coming up, things out of my control that I knew I had to do. I had to do this. I had to do that. You know, I had to minister to this person in a crisis or whatever. And the week went by, and I wasn't ready for Sunday school. Now, that was unusual for me because I always felt like you start your Sunday school preparation on Sunday afternoon. In fact, a lot of times when I would finish a Sunday school class, before I would leave that class, I would take some notes. You know, so-and-so is having trouble with such-and-such. You know, somebody was asking prayer for this. So-and-so and so-and-so were squabbling in class over such-and-such. You know, there was a question about this part of the lesson, and I would begin my preparation before I left the classroom. But this was one of those weeks when I was totally unprepared, and I didn't believe it was my fault. I believed that I had walked with the Lord that week, seeking to do his will. And to the extent that I hadn't, the Lord was going to cover it because he loves those kids so much. And so I could come to the Lord not on the basis of my preparation, asking the Lord, bless my preparation to minister to these kids. I could come to him on the basis of his love for them and his ability to minister to them even if I was not prepared. Do you see how you can have confidence in the Lord's answering your prayer when you know it's His will? So I could pray that, and the Lord bless that class so much. Seek His mind. What are His priorities? Are God's priorities yours? Or do you have totally different priorities from God? The more you line up your priorities with the Lord, the more confidence you're going to have drawing near to Him in prayer. And the more you're going to see Him answering your prayers because you're wanting what He wants. It's just an amazing thing when you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know You want to do this. I am so convinced You want to do this. Lord, work a mighty work in this situation. And just be able to leave it with Him and trust Him and know it's going to happen. You have to be praying that way to have that kind of assurance. Let's flip back just to chapter 14 in the Gospel of John and look at one other thing that Jesus said about prayer that kind of leads up to this abiding in Him. Back in verse 12 of John 14, Jesus says one of the most astounding things that I think He ever said. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father." John 14:12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me," we believe in Him, "the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father." Is that a mind-blowing statement? We're to do greater works than Jesus. He goes to the Father. He gives us, as His body here on earth, His Holy Spirit. He's no longer limited to one time and place, is He? He's now working through His body, the church, all over the world in the power of His Spirit. But He goes on, and this, I think, is largely the key to this. "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." Now, it's very important that we understand what Jesus means by this. Not what we think He means, right? Because what's our first thought? Well, I pray in Jesus' name all the time. You know, I ask my prayer, and at the very end, I say, in Jesus' name. So I'm praying in Jesus' name, right? And so He's got to do it. He promised, right? He said, if I ask anything in His name, He'll do it. Well, I asked in His name. I said in Jesus' name. But is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what He's saying at all. Those are just words. And for a lot of people, they say that those words, and we've probably all said them like they're an abracadabra. Hocus pocus, now it's got to be. I said the magic words, my prayer's got to be answered. Are we treating God as holy when we pray that way or when we think that way? No, we're treating Him like He's some genie that, you know, we rub the lamp, right? He's got to do our wishes. That's not God. God's the ruler of the universe. When we ask in His name, what does that mean? What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Something occurred to me last night as I was getting ready to bed. I remembered something. When I was a kid in grade school, right across the street from the elementary school was a market, a little independent grocer. And as you can imagine, an independent grocer right across from an elementary school had a great selection of candy. Candy, bubblegum cards, you know, it was a great store. I used to love to go there. And it was about 4 blocks from my house. So if I got my allowance, I'd just run down to the grocery store right away so I could spend it. Because you never know, if you got money in your pocket, you might lose it. But if you got candy in your mouth, you're probably going to get to keep it. So, or bubblegum cards, you know, baseball cards, whatever. So I get my allowance and I would go down to that store. So I went to that store a lot, and these were the days when it was safe to let your kid run 4 blocks to the grocery store. It just wasn't an issue. Small town Midwest, My parents weren't worried at all. But something interesting would happen from time to time. My dad would sometimes entertain customers of the business that he worked for. And customers would come from around the world sometimes to our town to see the factories and see what they were doing. And so sometimes my dad would entertain these customers that were staying in town. And one of the things he liked to do was barbecue a steak for them. Had good beef in the Midwest. And so we'd get a steak, and he'd barbecue it for them. There was a company lake with a picnic area and all that. It's a great place for a kid. But sometimes what my mom would do would be say, Greg, run down to the grocery store and pick up a steak. And she would call the grocer and say, you know, this is the kind of steak I want, and I'm going to send Greg down to pick it up. And so I'd go down to the grocery store. Now imagine this. This is hard to imagine in this day and age. Here I am, a kid, you know, maybe 10 or 11 years old. I walk into the grocery store. I walk up to the counter, and I say, I'm Greg Boyd. I'm here to pick up a steak. They would take out this steak all wrapped up, and they would hand it to me, and I would walk out. I didn't give them any money. I didn't have to do anything. I just went in and asked for a steak, and they would give me a steak, and I would walk out. That's hard to imagine these days, isn't it? But what's really going on behind the scenes, my parents have an account with the store. They've been around long enough that the store owners trust my parents to pay. If my parents call ahead and say, you know, we want such and such, they figure it out how much it costs, and they write it in their little ledger. And at the end of the month, they say, Mrs. Boyd, you know, you owe us such and such. Would you like to pay now? Or would you like to pay later? And my mom would say, okay, and she would write out a check. So when I would go to the grocery to pick up a steak, I'm going in my parents' name, aren't I? I'm going on their errand. I'm going on their credit. I'm going on their authority, on their good name, aren't I? I'm going in their name, and I'm asking in their name for a steak, and in their name, they're giving me a steak. Now, imagine if I had gotten the idea, which I'm sure my parents would have made sure I never got this again, but imagine if I had gone in and say, I'm here to pick up a steak and 25 candy bars. What do you think the grocer would have said? He said, does your mom really want 25 candy bars? Oh, yeah. She wants my favorite kind, Milky Ways. Right? What do you think the grocer would have said? He said, I'm not sure. I believe you. Hold on just a moment. Let me call your mom. You know, it wouldn't work. I'd be going in my own name, wouldn't I? For my own desires, not my parents. Do you see the difference? It's pretty crystal clear, isn't it? When we go to the Lord and we say, you know, Lord, I just want, you know, give me this and give me that and blah, blah, blah. Oh, that'd be so cool. You know, I want the latest this and the best that. And oh, yeah, in Jesus' name. Now you got to do it, right? What's the Lord going to say? Say, excuse me, that's not really in Jesus' name. That's in your name. And I'm not going to answer that because that's not going to be best for you. You might think it's best, but it's going to hurt you in the long run. But if we go to the Lord and we say, you know, I know the Lord wants this. I know he wants to do this. I know he wants to give this. I know he wants to accomplish that. And we go, Lord, in your name, please do this. Please provide this. If it's really in his name, we can be confident that he's going to do it. I mean, what was I asking when I prayed for the kids? Was I praying, oh, Lord, bless me in this classroom so I'll feel good about it even though I didn't prepare? No, I'm praying for the kids, praying, Lord, bless these kids. Even if I don't feel blessed, I want you to bless the kids. You know what? That happens in pretty much every form of ministry at some time or another, where you'll find yourself in a position where you're in no position to minister. You messed up, you sinned, you didn't believe the Lord, you were selfish, whatever the situation is, you didn't prepare, you were lazy, whatever. There will be times when you will not be ready for ministry. And by all rights, you don't deserve the Lord to minister through you. But you know what? The Lord wants to minister to the other person. The Lord wants to bless the other person. And you can ask for him to do that even if you're in no position to be able to do it. You recognize your sin in failing to prepare, if there was sin in that. And you ask him to forgive you for that, but you still come boldly for the sake of the people that you know the Lord wants to minister to. Pray that for his sake, that he'll be able to minister to those people. And you know what? God does that again and again and again. Can't tell you how many times, you know, I've been trying to share the word and I know I'm not ready for it. I'm not prepared. I messed up somehow. You know, I got distracted during the week. Whatever the case may be, there have been so many times in my life when I know I've not been ready, and yet, on the Lord's basis, for his sake, in his name, he's answered prayer to minister to people. Now, if you haven't prepared, you've been lazy or whatever, you may lose the blessing of it. You may get done and say, man, that was, like, not very good. But other people will be blessed anyway. You may lose the blessing that you would have had if you'd been abiding in the Lord all week. But if you're really asking in his name, for his sake, for his people, he'll move, even if you may have lost some of the blessing because of your sin. Draw near to the Lord. Ask in his name. Ask for his sake. So, we've seen a number of different things related to our relationship with the Lord and how that is foundational for our prayer life. But you know what? There are a number of other things, too, a number of other areas that relate to our prayer lives. One of them is our relationship with others. Let's turn for a moment to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. Some of these passages we'll come back to again another time. But to just touch briefly on them and see how they relate to our prayer lives, I think is important this morning. James chapter 5, down to verse 16. James is speaking of prayer in the church. And he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There are a number of different conditions in here relative to our prayer life. Let's look at a couple of them. Confess your trespasses to one another. When we've sinned against each other, we should be confessing to each other. Now, you don't confess more widely than the impact of your sin. But when you've sinned against someone, and especially those situations where they know it, if it's personal, private sin in your own mind and heart, you may not need to confess it. But when that sin has been brought out in the open, that confession should be brought out in the open as well. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. There's a relational aspect of prayer, isn't there? And when we have sinned against one another, that affects our prayer life, especially our corporate prayer life. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man who's living rightly, a person whose behavior is right towards other people. That's what righteousness really is. It's right living, behaving properly towards one another. It's the righteous person whose prayers are going to avail much. We have a sense of that, don't we? You ever get in a crisis and you need other people to pray for you? Who do you ask to pray for you? You know, do you go to your drinking buddy? Say, hey, buddy, pray for me, will you? No, you don't go to that. You know, I read something on a book on prayer. A guy was saying in a war, when a soldier knows he's likely to meet his doom the next day, that man will walk 10 miles to talk with the chaplain. Even if he would never give a chaplain the time of day the rest of his life, if he thinks his end is near, man, he's going to go. He's going to work to be with someone who's living a righteous life to get that person's prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man will avail much, will accomplish much. So in our relationships with one another, we want to live righteously towards one another, and we want to confess our sins when we don't. As we saw in Peter, in chapter 3, verse 7, when it was talking about husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife, that your prayers may not be hindered. We want to live in an understanding way with one another, having compassion on one another. When we're prideful, when we're self-centered, that's going to affect our prayer lives. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus is primarily talking about church discipline. But in the middle of this chapter, down at verse 18, where he's just been talking about establishing witnesses, he gives a principle that goes beyond church discipline. He says, Matthew 18, verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, again, this is not a magic formula. It's not where you get together and you say, hey, let's both agree that God gives me a Maserati, and then I'll agree with you that he gives you a Ferrari, and we'll both get what we want. Okay, we're going to agree, right? And so God's got to do it, right? It doesn't work that way, right? He's talking again about a heart agreement, and he's talking about God's will be done. Remember, the context is in church discipline. God's will being done in the church. In the church, as we're seeking for God's will to be done, as we agree with one another, we have more power in prayer. As we come to pray together corporately for things, or just as two individuals in the church, if we're not in agreement, how are we going to expect God to answer our prayers together? We need to have one mind seeking God's will. Again, it's not a magic thing. We were in a Bible study once many, many years ago, and in the prayer time, there was a new guy there. And every time someone would pray something, he'd say, "I agree with that. I agree with that." And it's like, you know, "Lord bless this time. I agree with that. Lord bless the teaching. Oh, I agree with that." And it's like, okay, this is getting distracting. Why is he doing that? Well, he's testifying to his agreement with the prayer, that in his heart, he's united in this prayer. You don't have to testify to it. Right? The key is not what's going on outwardly. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's good to say those things to encourage the person who's praying. But if you say that a lot, it just gets distracting, doesn't it? It makes it harder to concentrate on what you think the Lord wants you to pray. But the key is the Lord wants us in agreement, together seeking God's will, praying in unity. So what do? You watch for those things that hinder your unity. Haven't you ever been in a situation where you're praying in a group and you're critical towards the person who's praying? You know, who are they to pray that? You know, they don't have such and such. They're not doing such and such. And what happens when you're doing that? Are you praying along with them? No, you're stepping back and you're criticizing. You're hindering the prayer. God wants us to be of one mind, and that's his mind. Let's turn to the Old Testament for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13. And it's interesting where you can find these little nuggets on prayer and on our prayer lives and on the conditions. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13 says this: "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Interesting. Now, it's a little hard in our society, in our culture, to recognize who's really poor. You know, we see people at the on-ramp or the off-ramp all the time, you know, with signs saying "homeless need food" or, you know, "I need a hot meal" or whatever. And some of them make a lot of money. I talked to a guy on the streets in Berkeley one time doing some street ministry up there. And the guy was basically saying he's a believer and he begs on the street corner because, you know, it's easier than working. Makes more money that way and doesn't have to pay taxes on it. And that's not a poor person. That's not the cry of the poor that you need to pay attention to. But there are people who are poor that we should be wanting to help. gave some guy asked me at the gas station a couple weeks ago, wanted a hot meal. Well, I can't really give you a hot meal right now, but I've got some grapes in my car. That's a good test, isn't it? Would you like these grapes? If he's really poor, he's going to be happy to have those grapes, isn't he? Had some dark chocolate, too. I don't know why I didn't eat that at lunch. But I gave him my dark chocolate, and I was like, oh, my goodness. Sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? But what are we want to do? We want to try and discern, is this person really needy, or are they not? I had one guy call a church where I was working before, and he had this very long, intricate story about how he was from the East Coast, and he moved to the West Coast, and he was a trucker. And he'd gotten out here, and the company that he was going to work for folded, and he didn't even get his first paycheck, and he'd used up all his money, you know, working and waiting for his first paycheck. But he wasn't asking, you know, for help, really. He had found a guy back on the East Coast who had got a truck for him. All he needed to do was get back to the East Coast, and that guy would have a truck for him. He'd be fine. He just needed some money for food on the way. He'd found a trucker who was going to drive him. All he needed was money for food on the way. So, well, we have a little food pantry here. Why don't you come down, and I'll give you some food? That guy pretty much swore at me. So you don't understand. I don't need food. I need money for food. Okay. We've got some food here. You won't have to go buy it. You can just come get some food from us. Yeah, it may not be the best food, but it'll, you know, we got this. You know, we got some canned fruit. You know, we got this and that and that. Man, he got so mad at me. You call yourself a Christian, blah, 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 blah. You know, and that's the attitude. Is this a poor man? No, this is a guy that's trying to work a scam. He just wants the money. He doesn't need the help. He just wants the money. So that's part of the difficulty, right? We want to discern who really needs the help and who doesn't. But when we recognize that someone needs help and we harden our heart against them, God says he does the same. Not that he ever hardens his heart against us. But he'll withhold things from us in order to grow us, in order to teach us to be compassionate towards others, in order to be his instruments. He wants us to be his hands and feet here in this world, seeking to minister in his name, doing as he would do. If the Lord were here, what would he do with this person? He would know, first of all, whether the person was really in need. So kind of like we want to ask him, Lord, is this person really in need? Show me if this person's really in need. You don't have to respond right away. You can ask a question, can't you? You can listen. And sometimes we think that they're really in need and we get taken advantage of. But the Lord knows that. If we're trying to do it for his sake, he knows that. Let's look at a couple more things before we close. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And down to verse 25. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Very serious verse. We talked about a parallel one in Matthew early in the year. But in the context, he's talking about praying. You're standing praying. You're aware that you have something against someone else. You're not forgiving them for their sin against you. How's that impact your prayer life? It hinders it, doesn't it? It makes it hard for you to be in the place where God wants you to be, because your relationship with this other brother or sister is not right. God wants us forgiving. And when we pray, isn't it amazing how those kinds of things can come to mind? We start praying, and all of a sudden, this thought comes crashing in. Now, sometimes it's just Satan trying to distract us with things, right? But sometimes it's God wanting to bring something to our attention that we need to deal with. That we're not right in our relationship with a brother or sister, and we need to make it right. We need to forgive them. Or if it's our sin against them, we need to confess it and repent of it. We need to get that relationship right. Our relationships with others hinders or can hinder our prayer lives. On the other hand, our relationship with others can benefit, can bless, can strengthen our prayer lives, can't they? How wonderful it is to have someone you can call and you can pray about anything with. You're troubled about something, you know, you get a phone call in the night and it's one of those crises calls and you know you just need prayer. Who can you call? It's only a person that you've got a close relationship with in the Lord, isn't it? That's what the Lord wants from us. Have that close relationship. And then don't forget in all of this, ask for other people's prayers also. We went past this real briefly in James chapter 5. But in James chapter 5, verse 13, he's talking about prayer. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We need to be open and willing to ask other people to pray for us too. Now, a lot of times we don't like to bother other people, and it seems like it's a bother to ask someone to pray for us. But a lot of times it's just our own pride, isn't it? Not wanting to humble ourselves and say, you know, I really could use prayer in this area. And God wants us to grow to that point where we can ask others to pray for us, and that will strengthen our prayer relationships and strengthen our prayer life. Well, there's so much more that we could do. And I think maybe what we'll do is we'll come back to this subject next week and go a little more in depth. And let me share with you real briefly a story about coming to the Lord in faith in asking what you're asking. There's a missionary named Helen Rosevere who was a medical doctor in Africa. And she ministered to women in childbirth, and she had an orphanage. And a woman had died in childbirth, and the baby was premature or was unhealthy. I can't remember the details, but was suffering. And even though it was in Africa, the baby, they needed a hot water bottle next to the baby to keep it warm at night, keep its body temperature up. And so she sent one of the helpers to get a hot water bottle, and the last one they had burst. The rubber didn't last very long. And so later that day, when she was with the children at the orphanage, she told them and asked them to pray for this baby because she was afraid the baby was not going to make it through the night. But at the same time, she was hesitant to even ask them to pray because she's thinking, okay, for me to get a hot water bottle today, you know, the package would have had to be on its way for months. This was 60 years ago. I can't remember exactly. A long time ago. That package would have had to have been sent long before, and who would ever think of sending a hot water bottle to Africa? Ugh, very hot climate. And not only that, no one's ever sent me a package yet. So she was very hesitant to even share this need with the kids, but she did. And one of the little girls said, you know, Lord, please send a hot water bottle today. The baby needs it. And please, would you send her a dolly so that she'll know that you love her? And Helen Rosevere is just, you know, it's like, oh, you know, it gets you, doesn't it? The heart of the children. But she's a little worried because what's going to happen? Well, she goes on her day, and guess what? A box shows up. And so she gets the kids together and says, let's open the box. And they open the box, and, you know, there's all kinds of little things to give out to the kids. And she reaches down in there, and there's a hot water bottle. There's a hot water bottle in this box. And the little girl that prayed, she says, oh, there must be a dolly in there too. And sure enough, she reaches in there, and there's a little doll. Now, that just really gets me. I'm sorry. But that's the Lord. That's his heart. But that's also faith, isn't it? Here's a supernatural gift of faith that God has given this little girl to pray confidently that God's going to send a hot water bottle. And not just a hot water bottle, but a dolly to show this little baby girl that he loves her. And that girl, this little girl, gives us an example of listening to the Lord and praying in faith and being confident, so confident that her prayer is being answered, that she runs up to the box to look into it for a dolly. The Lord wants us to be able to pray that way. The Lord wants us to be able to hear from him, to seek him. Totally selfless prayer, wasn't it? Nothing in it for the little girl, just her heart for this other little baby girl. And that's the way God wants us to be able to pray. Shall we pray? Father, we want to start out just by asking your forgiveness for not taking prayer seriously enough, not working at it, not coming to you for who you really are, not laying down our own desires, but trying to use prayer for our own selves, for our own selfishness. Lord, forgive us for these things. Forgive us for not seeking your will in prayer, not seeking to pray according to your will and for your will to be done. Lord, as a church, you know how desperately we need to be praying. You know what's going on in our lives and in our society. You know the difficulties in our community. Lord, you know the particular difficulties in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Lord, make us effective in prayer. Change us in the ways we need to be changed so that we will be not just able to pray, but we'll be mighty in prayer. We'll be able to pray in faith. We'll be able to see you work wonders because, Lord, we believe you haven't changed. You still want to work mightily in our lives, in our church, in this community, around the world. And so, Lord, we come to you and we offer ourselves to be your instruments as people who will pray for others. Build up our prayer lives, Lord. Help us be diligent. Help us grow in this. And may it be, Lord, not for our own sake, not so people will think of us as good at prayer, but so that they'll look to you and they'll want to be prayer warriors. They'll want to glorify you in their prayer lives. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.